that are left in here who don't still consider yourself a child, turn to Genesis 44. And before we look at that this morning, I just want to ask a question for all of us here. Why are we here? When you get up in the morning on Sunday morning and you're getting dressed and taking your one bath of the week, or whatever it might be, I think that's how we did it growing up, but and you're getting ready to come and getting the kids loaded off, you got kids, and going out in the car and driving over here to 732 South Main Street in Clute. You ever really think about why you're coming? Why are we here? Is it just something that we do on Sunday? Just that habit? That's the way our car goes, and that's what we do on Sundays? Or is it something greater? Is it only out of obedience that we come, knowing that God wants us to come together with other believers? No, God wants us to come together with other believers and worship Him, and that's a good thing. But why do we come here? Well, hopefully we come to give glory to God and give praise to His name through song and through prayer, and to remind ourselves that we need each other. And hopefully we come to this time in our service and our worship of Him in the preaching and teaching of His Word with a willingness to, whatever His Word says, count me in. Count me in, God. I trust You. And over the next 45 to 50 minutes, 55, maybe give myself, no, I'm kidding. My prayer is that would be all of our hearts, that we come before God's Word and we say, God, we're here because we want to hear from You. And not that we can't hear from Him through His Word throughout the week, but God has ordained the preaching of His Word. He's ordained it. And we may even learn through music, but He hasn't ordained that music would be the way that we would receive His Word, although He does speak through music and His Word when it's based on the Word of God. But it's His Word, and it's through the preaching of the Word. And it doesn't have anything to do with me, it has to do with God. It doesn't have anything to do with whoever stands here behind this pulpit. It has to do with Him. And going to His Word and saying, God, I want to hear from You today. And I just want to hear for the intellectual knowledge, but I want to hear so I'll be changed. And I'll walk out of here different, trusting You to apply what I've learned throughout today and the week to come. That's why we come, hopefully. And I just need to remind myself of that, too. Not just you, but I need to remind myself that's why we come. And I like to tell our kids, this is the greatest place to be on earth, right here. Right here. There's no greater place for us to be than this moment, than right here with each other and praising God and going to Him and saying, God, I need to be changed. Together. Together. And let's ask Him to do that this morning. Lord, thank You so much that we can be here, and Lord, we can sing praises to Your name, and Lord, we can bring You glory through our prayers. We can be glory to You through the way that we greet each other, the way that we hug each other, shake each other's hands, the way we smile, the way we speak to each other. And Lord, we can bring You glory as we look at Your Word, and Lord, we listen to Your Word, and we ask You to change us by Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would change us this morning. Lord, that You would probe like You're going to do in the life of Judah and his brothers this morning. You would probe to the deepest recesses of our heart and be specific about areas, Lord, where we need change. And Lord, I pray this morning that You would empower us to be changed so that every day of our life You might be glorified. Lord, we're here expecting to hear from You. And Lord, we trust You to do that in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of our message this morning from Genesis 44 is God Confirms His People. Now, last week, 2 weeks ago when we did Genesis 43, it was God Converts His People. And this week, it's God Confirms His People. Have you ever received an email Everybody should say yes to that. But have you ever seen an email, this little box pops up that says the person that sent you this email would like a confirmation or something like that that you received this email. I don't even know how to do that. I don't like those things, but because I like to read them, and if they don't know I haven't looked at it yet, I don't have to respond immediately, you know. So I don't know if you can check yes or no, but they like these confirmations of their email. Why do people do this? Why do people have those things tagged? If you're one of those people, I'm not saying you're bad. Why do people do that? Well, I mean, even though I don't do it, I think I understand why they want confirmation of the email. They want to make sure that the message got through to the person they intended to get through to. They want assurance that their email, their message, was sent and received. Think about this. When a man gives a woman an engagement ring, and in case some of you guys are thinking about doing that, that's a good thing to do, okay? When you give her an engagement ring, it confirms to her that you really do love her, that your words are not just empty, that you're making a commitment. And that's what love is all about, not just because you feel good about her, but you're committing to her and assures her of your love for her. And I think all of us want confirmation in our life. We want things to be confirmed. And what they do is it brings assurance that things are real or that you're true. We want to know things are true. And confirming things bring assurance to us that they're true. Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning in Genesis 44, we're going to see the truth that God confirms His people, which helps bring assurance. And therefore, if you have assurance, you have peace that things are as they really seem to be. Well, after ending the last chapter in chapter 43 on such a high note, they've had a big party with their brother Joseph and with all of Joseph's brothers. You'd think that things from now on would just get easier, just kind of be on the easy street, right? I mean, they've been through the ringer. But this is not the case. Instead, they're getting ready to go through their greatest test yet. They'll face a major challenge here in Genesis 44. Yes, we saw in 43 that there was evidence of conversion in their life, but God wants to further confirm their calling and conversion. And this is a gracious act by God and something we should all constantly desire, that God would continue to confirm to us that He indeed has called us and He indeed has converted us. Experience and seeing God's grace operating our life firsthand brings us confirmation that we have been redeemed. And it's this continual confirmation of us that brings us continual assurance. And we need a continual assurance in our world today. If you're like me, there's days that not I doubt Him, but there's days of doubt. There's days of struggle. There's days of disappointment. And I need God to come along and confirm me and remind me of the truth that I'm His. I'm not going to look back to when I was 11 years old. That's not going to bring me assurance. I can promise you that. I need assurance today. And tomorrow I'm going to need assurance as well. And I need to be confirmed every day. Not that God's going to leave us. We don't believe that here. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. But we need God's confirmation. Well, consider what Peter writes concerning God's confirmation of His people in 2 Peter 1:10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Well, what are these things there to which Peter refers to? Well, the preceding verses of this chapter list some of the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like Peter's rendition of the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians 5. This is his list, and they're very similar. And he basically says that the way your calling and choosing by God is confirmed is by the fruit He is producing in your life. That's how it's confirmed. This is the evidence of God's saving grace in your life, and it's a way in which God continually confirms His people by fruit. Well, let me be clear, though, just in case you're thinking I'm falling off the wagon here. The fruit does not convert or regenerate us. That's not what converts or regenerates us. It's the result of regeneration and further confirms the reality of our conversion. There's an objective and a subjective aspect of assurance. 1 John 5:11 through 13, it talks about, 11:13 says that we can know for sure that we have eternal life, and we can. How? Well, if we have the Son. Well, how do we know we have the Son? All the rest of 1 John tells us. It's not because we prayed a prayer when we were 8 years old, or 16, or 20, or we walked an aisle, or we were baptized, or any of those things. is if there's evidence of the life of Christ in someone who was formerly dead. That's how we know for sure. Now, there's an objective part of it. Have we trusted in Him? Has there a point when we've quit trusting in ourselves and embraced Him? And if that is true, and that's objective, then the subjective reality, which really becomes objective because the first thing is objective, meaning it's a true reality, is that there'll be fruit in our life. And as long as we keep seeing fruit in our life, we can keep on saying, God, thank you for that. Thank you for confirming that you did change me. And when we don't, He's loving enough to take us over His lap and whip us so we get more fruit. He gets more fruit out of us. Now, that's not exactly how He does it, but, I mean, He does that. It will be confirmed in us. Just as 2 Peter 1:10 says, that when we practice these things, we are, in a sense, we are making certain or being sure of our calling and choosing that He has done that in our life. Well, join me this morning as we do study this wonderful chapter, Genesis 44, and we're going to examine two truths concerning people confirmed by God in order that we might know His confirmation in our life and therefore bring Him glory. Let's read the first 17 verses here in chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as he can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore the clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. What's in these verses that we'll examine, the first truth concerning people confirmed by God. People confirmed by God will be tested. We like that, don't we? People confirmed by God will be tested. Testing the life of a believer is one of the gracious ways in which God confirms that we are His. It's a gracious thing, testing is. As I already mentioned, we saw evidence in the life of Joseph's brothers that they had been converted by God. We saw the fruit of conversion in their lives. And this was on display for Joseph to see, and it must have been noticed by his brothers as they began to look at their lives and say, wow, I didn't act like I would have normally before. Man, that was kind of weird for me to actually do something right, to do something good, do something with compassion. They began to examine their lives, and they saw it. Well, was their fruit a result of God, or was it self-produced? Maybe they were asking that question. I don't know. It doesn't say that, but maybe they were, because their life mostly had been explained by doing the wrong thing, and now they were doing what was right. These brothers needed the confirmation of their conversion from God, as did Joseph. So the Lord tests them for the purpose of confirming to them and Joseph that indeed He had converted them from those who were people that could be explained by this phrase, self on the throne, to people who had the Savior on the throne. That's what God had done. And He wants to confirm that to them. So the truth that the people confirmed by God will be tested is evident throughout all the Bible, and there's a clear example of that here in these first 17 verses. In these first 17 verses, we're going to see five things that are true about the test God uses to confirm His people. The first thing we learn about these tests is that tests are persistent. I mean, this is just good news after one after another. First, we're going to be tested. Now, the tests are persistent, right? Well, consider this. Think about the tests the brothers have already undergone. In chapter 42, when they first went to Egypt to buy grain, they're harshly accused by Joseph as being spies. Now, I mean, you know how harsh he was? Here's a leader of all the greatest empire of the world at the time, and he's very harsh with them. Then they were tested by the fact that Joseph kept Simeon in hostage. Oh, no, as a hostage, what are we going to do? Then they were tested by the fact that Joseph had their money returned to them. I mean, they could have tucked tail and run. Hey, we got our money back. We got the grain. Let's go. They were also tested in facing their father and telling him the truth of what happened this time. Last time, they didn't tell the truth about what happened to Joseph. And they were tested in that. They were tested by their father when he wanted them to go back to Egypt and get more grain. Well, the only way they could do that was take Benjamin. Were they going to do it like they were supposed to or do it their way? They were tested on their second trip to Egypt by the fact that Joseph played favorites with Benjamin by giving him more food at the banquet. Remember that? He gives him way more. And they're tested in that. And you know what? They passed all those tests. We saw them pass with flying colors. God's tests were persistent in their life, one after another. Hadn't they been tested already enough? I mean, this is enough. Come on, God, take it easy. And the answer is no. God wanted to continue His work in their lives. And it would take a lifetime to transform these brothers into the people God had made them on the inside. That's what happens in these persistent tests. He's already made them something different on the inside. Now He's going to transform and conform them to the people that He has made them on the inside so it'll look like something on the outside. His persistent test would continually do this and confirm his calling and conversion of them. I remember I had a coach in college, and at first I just thought he was a jerk. You know, I mean, this guy is just relentless. I mean, I can never, every tackle in tackling drills had to be perfect, but all these other guys, if they didn't do it perfect, he didn't care. He just let them go, and I get up there, you didn't have your head in the right place, do it again. And do it again, and do it again. Man, this is terrible. What I became to find out, this coach saw something in me. He saw there was giftedness and talent. He wanted to bring that out of me. And every day, for 3 years, he was on me every single day, every drill, every play, and film watching. He was every single play. He was all over me if I didn't do it perfectly to his standard. And I began to realize this guy saw something in me. He was persistent in bringing tests and putting me in positions that would not necessarily cause me to fail, but so he could show me and I could see that I was actually a good player, that I could do what he was calling me to do. And I loved him for it later, but I didn't love him in the midst of it, right? But he was persistent every single day because he wanted something to come out in me that he knew was already there. And that's what God does with these men, Joseph's brothers. And we must understand that as His children, His test will be persistent. There's no letting up for His people. This means that He is persistent in His confirmation of His children, because that's what He's trying to do, is confirm that we are who we really think we are, that He has made us into. Well, not only are they persistent, we also see in our passage the tests are planned. And as we read through these 17 verses, we saw in the first two verses that Joseph planned to test his brothers. His plan included having his steward put the money back in the sacks of his brothers, and then also the plan included to put the silver cup and his money back in Benjamin's sack, not only the grain, but the money and silver cup as well. And the fact that it was a silver cup was reminiscent of the fact that Joseph's brothers had betrayed him and sold him into slavery for what? 20 pieces of silver. They had sold him for silver. It also reminds us the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. What? With silver. 30 pieces of silver. It seems that Joseph had had his steward do this during the night while they were sleeping after having the big party the night before. Their bellies were full and they were sleeping well, so he has them do this in the middle of the night. And that's confirmed in verse 3. It says, as soon as it was light, that means when morning came, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. Then in verse 4, Joseph had his steward go after the men to accuse them of evil. And this was all part of Joseph's plan. He knew that they would find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, which would ultimately prove to be the biggest test these brothers had ever had. There's no doubt that this was calculated. And this is a planned test by Joseph. He didn't just say, hey, go after him, let's see what happens. He knew what would happen. He planned the test. Well, where would he get such an idea to have a test like this? These poor guys have just been taken through the ringer. Well, we can point fingers to no one other than God. He's the one that was using Joseph to get his plan accomplished in the lives of Joseph's brothers. The fact that it was God who had planned all these tests for Joseph's brothers should not shock us, because God wants what is best for his brothers. He also wants what is best for us. God planned these tests to confirm his calling and conversion of these men. And he also has planned a test for us. There are no accidents when it comes to his tests in our lives. He has planned to not only confirm us by these tests, but to conform us through these tests. And we see that truth in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Part of God's plan for his people is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And he does this through test, partly through test. So there will be tests, and they are planned tests. Not for that we may fail, but to confirm to us that God has worked a miracle in our life. Because we will react like he wants us to. Always people will say, I just don't know what I would do if a gun was pointed at my head and said, hey, you denounce Christ or die. You know what? I don't know in myself and in my own strength. I don't know what I would do, but I know what God will do through me because he's promised to. I know. Somehow, I'll have the strength to stand up. And whatever the test is, we'll have the strength to stand up because God is confirming in us his change in us. Well, not only are the tests persistent and planned, but we also see in our passages that tests are painful. And in verses 4 through 13, we read this conversation that goes on between the steward and Joseph's brothers. In verses 4 and 5, Joseph instructed his steward as what to say to his brothers. And in verse 6, it says, look what it says. He says, so he overtook them and spoke these words to them. What words? Well, the words that he had given him in verses 4 and 5. Those are the words it's pointing to. And they began with, why have you repaid evil for good? And ended with, you have done wrong in doing this. I mean, surely his brothers went away in joyful, just in joyfulness, because they just had this party. Things were going great. Now it's like Joseph's schizophrenic. He's reverting back to the old guy, that they met early on. Because now he's saying, you've been evil. You've done wrong. And the wrong, obviously, they were accused of was the stealing of the silver cup. When all you do, And you see that this silver cup mentioned or alluded to in verse 5. It says, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? Now, don't let those words throw you off and cause you to think that Joseph became a pagan and a worshiper of some foreign god. It's all part of his disguise. Remember, he's doing everything he can to make sure they don't know who he is. And he is posing as an Egyptian ruler. And he is an Egyptian ruler, but he's not only posing as an Egyptian ruler, he's posing as an Egyptian. They have no idea that he's a Hebrew. And nowhere in all of Genesis or any other place in the Bible is Joseph ever said to worship the foreign god. This is part of his get-up, a part of his scheme to deceive them in a good way. As one commentator puts it, the reference here, as well as Joseph's claim in verse 15, was for the sake of the test and does not necessarily mean that God-fearing Joseph ever really partook of such occult practices. There's no proof of that. It's just part of the plan and the part of the test. The main point here, though, is that his brothers are accused of stealing this silver cup. Then beginning in verse 7, we see the brothers adamantly deny the accusation. And in verse 8, they just have an argument toward reason. Hey, remember, we brought back all the money. I mean, the money that you sent back with us the first time, then we had money also to buy grain again. We had all this money. If we were rotten and if we were evil, why would we have brought that money back? And certainly, if we brought that money back, we sure wouldn't have stole something else, would we? Just by reason, they're like, this is ridiculous that you even think this. And they're so convinced that they're innocence that they make a ridiculous promise in verse 9. With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And the steward acknowledges their promise, but he changes the possible punishment, saying just the one with the cup will be my slave, and the rest will go free. And in verses 11 and 12, the brothers eagerly It says they hurriedly open their backs because they know they're innocent. They're not, boy, I hope there's something. They eagerly do it because they know they're innocent. Nobody told them. They wouldn't do that. Only to find that Benjamin, of all people, has a cup in his bag. Well, how would they react to this discovery? This is a test, isn't it? Will they tuck tail and run? Will they leave Benjamin hanging? Were they leaving with the goods, or holding the bag? Well, no. Instead, they were crushed and broken. This discovery was painful. And we see this heartfelt pain in the first part of verse 13. It says they tore their clothes. Listen to what Gordon Wenham says about this event. When Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. Now all the brothers do. And this was the first sign of fraternal solidarity. This is the first sign that, hey, we're together. All of us, not just some. Now, I think there were signs earlier, but he says it's the first time. It's definitely a sign. Well, now Joseph's brothers understood the pain that their father experienced 22 years earlier. They could now understand why it was so hard to console their father, because they have pain. Their pain comes out of their love for Benjamin. They love Benjamin. Their love for Benjamin is seen by their response to this painful test in the last words of verse 13. They returned to the city. What would they have done 22 years ago? Or what do we know they did? They ran. They washed their hands of Joseph and walked out on him. Well, this event is a clear example of the truth that God's tests are painful. The fact that God's tests are painful is further confirmation of our conversion. If we're aware that He is at work in us to further conform us more and more to the image of His Son. And we've all heard this, no pain, no gain. And that's not a weight room principle. That's a biblical principle. God brings pain so that we might experience gain for His glory. And this was painful. But not only are the tests painful, but we also see in our passage that the tests are probing. When the brothers get to Egypt and appear before Joseph, notice what they do in verse 14. They fell to the ground before him. Now, the other two times they appear before him, what did they do? They didn't fall, they bowed. Here they fall. It's a different word. They fall before him. And it's expression of their helplessness before Joseph. They know he's a powerful man, and he has power to do whatever he wants to them. For this. And in verse 15, Joseph just reminds him of that power. And then in verse 16, Judah speaks on behalf of his brothers. Now notice his words. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? And basically what he's saying, he says, we have no excuses. We can't say anything. The answer is nothing. You can't say anything. We can't say anything. We don't have anything to justify ourselves. We got the goods in the bag here. Or at least our brother does, that he's guilty. Now notice what Judas says next in verse 16, and this is a key. I think the key to this whole, maybe the whole chapter. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. First notice the fact that Judah acknowledges that he and understands that God has been behind this whole probing test. And he is probing to the deepest recesses of Judah and his brother's hearts. This confession of iniquity goes way beyond the silver cup incident here. I want you to look at this with me. This is actually referring to the sin against Joseph 22 years earlier. For in the current situation, they had all not sinned. They all had not sinned. Only Benjamin had. And it uses the plural servants. Whereas here, it's only one brother who had apparently sinned. Okay, Benjamin didn't sin, but he apparently. And it uses plural. And the fact that they were confessing their past sin against Joseph is further confirmed. Look at the words there. He continues to go on. He says, "We are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." They had all sinned and been found out by God, and were now willing to suffer the consequences together. When God tests His people, He probes or He digs below the surface to the heart. He's interested in changing people from the inside, and when they're changed on the inside, it'll manifest itself on the outside. And God uses His word to probe into His people's hearts. And here it was the word spoken through Joseph. That's the word that he's, God's speaking through Joseph. That's his word, and it probes her heart. And this truth is clearly seen in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharpened than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is probing, isn't it? Wouldn't we all agree to that? If you let God's word read you while you're reading it, you'll know all about the probing aspect and nature of God's word. And as God, through his word, probes our hearts, may it be a reminder to us that this is a confirmation of the fact that he has given us a new heart, because only a new heart responds to the probing of God's word. Well, we've now seen in our heart, it's seen in our text, and hopefully our heart as well, that God's tests are persistent, they're planned, they're painful and probing. And we'll now see in our passages the tests are pointed. And we see this in verse 17, in Joseph's response to Judah. Judah says, "We're all your slaves." All right, now let's see what does Joseph say. He says, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Joseph basically says, "No, only Benjamin stand." This is exactly where Joseph wanted to get things, right? Remember back? He puts the cup in Benjamin's sack for a reason, so he could get them to place where they'd have to choose Benjamin or themselves. He was after Benjamin the whole time. This was a pointed test. It was meant to focus in a specific aspect of character of Joseph's brothers. It's focused on their loyalty and their love of Benjamin. The circumstances and details of this test were as close as you could get to what happened 22 years ago. At that time, there was no loyalty and love for their brother Joseph. I love the words of Derek Kidner here. Concerning this test, he says, "The conditions were all perfect for a second betrayal, but at a more enticing price than 20 pieces of silver. The lure was their liberty." Here's where the rubber meets the road. Were their words of confession in Genesis 42 just lip service? Were their actions in 43 only to please their father? Was Judah's promise, "Hey, I'll be surety for him, hey, I'll go down for Benjamin," were they just lip service? God, through Joseph, made this test pointed or focused on the very same issue their test had been about 22 years ago. And they failed that time. How would they do this time? Well, when God tests us, he does it for our good in order to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. He doesn't just give us a general test hoping something good might come out of it. And that's how some people look at the world, is God just kind of gives tests out there and he's hoping something may come. He's specific. He's pointed. He's focused. He knows where we need to grow. He knows where we need to be encouraged. And he puts specific or pointed tests in our way to confirm his calling and conversion of us. We've now seen from these 17 verses of our passage this morning that when God tests his people, his tests are persistent, they're planned, they're painful, they're probing, and they're pointed. The Scripture as a whole teaches that the purpose of God's tests are not to condemn his people, but to confirm his people. Let me say that again. The Scripture all over teaches that his tests are not to condemn his people, but to confirm his people. And James, we see this in James 1, 2, and verses 2 and 3. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing your faith produces endurance. The development of endurance from trials or tests is evidence that we are a child of God. It confirms what is true about us, that we have been converted from lovers of self to lovers of the Savior. This is what God's test would do for Joseph's brothers, and this is what he wants his test to do in us as well. We also see that God's tests are meant to confirm his call and conversion of us from this passage in Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We see in verse 6 that those whom the Lord loves, what? He disciplines. And this discipline often comes in the form of tests. And in verse 8 basically says, if there are no tests or discipline in our life, we are not children of God. We are not his children. We have not been converted. If there's no test and no discipline, that's a sign of love. If there's nothing there, people want to know, okay, how do we know somebody's born again? Of course, this would be over a long period of time. All right, it's not for sure. But it's not because they confess this or even say, I love Jesus. But with their walking in sin, God will discipline. And if there's tests continually in their life, that God is continually conforming them more and more to the image of his Son. Or do we realize this morning that people confirmed by God will be tested? Tests are one of the ways he confirms our call and conversion. And if you're here this morning as someone who has trusted as Christ as your Lord, and you're walking through a tough test, then know that he is using it to confirm his call and conversion of you. And you know what? I know there's people walking through tough tests in our body right now. Very tough. And my guess is there's more than I think. And I want to encourage you that God wants to use it to confirm, not condemn, but confirm his calling and his conversion of you. Or how we respond to God's test that he brings in our life. Well, the second half of our passage here in Genesis 44 tells us how Judah and his brothers responded to the difficult test God was giving them. Let's look at verses 18 through 34. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, Go back, buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray head down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Well, it's in these verses that we'll examine the second truth concerning people confirmed by God. People confirmed by God will embrace the test. It's obvious from these verses that Judah and his brothers do not run from the test as they had done before. They're here, and Judah's speaking now, to his brother Joseph. He doesn't know his brother Joseph, but they don't run. Running was not an option for these men any longer. Why? Because they've been changed. They weren't the same men before who would have told them to run. They had been changed. Instead of running, they embraced the test. And this further confirmed what God had done in them, namely that he converted them from the inside out. They now trusted in the God of their fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These verses here reveal four ways in which Judah embraced this test and how we are to embrace the test God brings our way. First, we are to embrace them with humility. Notice the words there in verse 18 Judah uses to address Joseph. My Lord, your servant, please. My Lords, your servant. Now, these are words of humility, not of pride. This is a mark of a changed man who is embracing God's test by humbly approaching Joseph. He doesn't fight against the test, but rather humbly embraces it as God's will. Well, how about you? Do you embrace the test in your life with humility as a gift from God? Embracing tests with humility shows that we are submitting to God's way of maturing us. It's, again, evidence of his work in our life. We're not only to embrace God's test with humility, but we're also to embrace Him honestly. In verses 19 through 29, it's a neat fact, and I think it's meant to highlight this passage. This is the longest speech in all of Genesis. Do you know that? Of all the people in Genesis that we've come across, this is the longest address in all of Genesis. It's by Judah. It's meant to stick out. It's meant to be highlighted because of what Judah does. And here, we see in these verses 19 through 29, he basically just recounts to Joseph the events that have gotten to this point. And he does it honestly. He doesn't embellish the events or intentionally leave out parts or add parts to put himself or his brothers in a better light. He just says, here's what happened. Here's where we are. And this is why we're here. And this is what happened at home. And this is my father and my brother. He just gives it honestly. Just tells the truth. Well, when you're in the midst of a test or a trial, do you try to explain away the circumstances that got you there or justify your actions? God wants us to embrace His test, but He wants us to do it honestly, truthfully. This is the mark of someone who has been changed by God and further confirms their calling and conversion. We embrace God's test honestly. Well, the next way we are to embrace God's test is to embrace them compassionately. We see Judah embrace this test compassionately throughout his speech to Joseph. Just consider this fact. He uses the word father 15 times in these verses. You know, I like to highlight all this. I've told you all before. I kept going. Father, 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 father. And it shows his love for his father. But who else would be hearing father? Joseph. And whose father was he referring to? His father, too. And Joseph sees a love and a compassion that Judah has for their father like he had never seen before. His compassion, which is really evidence of love, is most clearly seen in verses 30 through 31. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. You see, Judah had witnessed the sorrow of his father 22 years ago, hadn't he? So they couldn't console him. And he understands that if Benjamin's gone now, his sorrow will be even greater. And Judah loves his father so much. He has compassion for his father. So much so that he's not willing to give up his brother Benjamin. And this stood out. It shows his deep love, not only for his father, but for Benjamin as well. Judah's compassion for his father is what motivated him to embrace this test fully. This showed Joseph how much Judah and his brothers really loved their father. And you know, Joseph needed to see this before he revealed himself to them. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Do you embrace God's test in your life compassionately? Are you motivated by your compassion or your love for others involved in the test? You know you're in a test. You're not the only one in it. You know that, right? And the way that we react, the way that we embrace God's test, will also affect others around us. Well, not only are we to embrace God's test with humility and honesty and passionately, but we're also to embrace Him selflessly. Judah's selflessness is evident in verses 33 and 34. Look there with me. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? What's Judah do here? He makes good on his promise from chapter 43, because he's promised his dad this is exactly what he would do. He's willing to give his own life for Benjamin. Judah selflessly embraced the test by considering the lives of Benjamin and his father as more important than himself. Now, where do we see that principle clearly taught in Scripture? Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's exactly what Judah does. This selfless act further confirmed to Judah and to Joseph that Judah and his brothers were changed men, because Judah was just representing all the other brothers. They were changed as well. Those who were once selfish, when it came to Joseph 22 years early, have now become selfless when it comes to their father and Benjamin. When we selflessly embrace the test God brings to us, it confirms that God has already done a great work of regeneration in us. Well, we've seen from verses 18 through 34 the truth that people confirmed by God will embrace the test. Now remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. I've said this many times. What did he say? I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. See, Charles Spurgeon had learned to embrace the test that God brought his way. Have we? Have we learned to embrace them and even look forward to them as they come our way, knowing that God wants to confirm his calling and conversion in us and conform us more and more in the image of his Son? Well, how do we respond to the Word of God this morning? There have been many ways presented to how we could do this, and it may be different for all of us how we can respond. There's enough in here to last a lifetime, isn't there? But just let me suggest there's a couple general ways. Know that God uses the tests in our lives to confirm his calling conversion of us, and then embrace his test as a gift and not a curse. And to those who are here this morning who have never embraced Christ as their Lord and their Savior, consider the ultimate truth at which the last part of Genesis 44 points. And if you have done that, don't tune out. This is amazing, and we should never tire of hearing the gospel. If you're saved this morning, every time you hear the gospel, your heart should well up with appreciation and love for your Savior. Listen to this. Judas sought from Joseph compassion and forgiveness toward Benjamin, yet justice had to be fulfilled, right? Someone had to stay behind. That was the deal. So Judah offers up himself in order that compassion and forgiveness and justice can all be fulfilled. And in a greater way, Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, sought compassion and forgiveness for his people. Yet it can only happen if justice would be fulfilled. So Jesus offered up himself to pay the penalty that his people deserved in order that compassion and justice would both be fulfilled. Marvel at Jesus' compassion on the cross when he says in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then marvel at the justice being fulfilled through him in his words from John 19:30 on the cross. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And as we've all heard, that word, it is finished, is tetelestai, paid in full. His payment allowed God to give us forgiveness. So justice and forgiveness were both met in him. Listen carefully to these powerful words by John Currit. He says, it is a noble deed to sacrifice oneself for one's brother or for a king, but how much more so when the king sacrifices himself for the lowliest in the kingdom. And indeed, that is what King Jesus has done for his people. Although he was undeserving, he came to earth to be a substitute for his people. Although they deserved death for their sins, Christ went to the cross in their stead. Is that not a king worthy of following? Will you follow him this day? Will you follow him this day? And that goes to all of us. Will we follow a king who would lay down his life for us, who deserved death, and who deserved the wrath of God? Now that's a king worth following, isn't it? And if you never initially started on that road to following him, then I implore you on Christ's behalf to turn, to repent from your trust in yourself and your following after the ways of this world, and turn and trust in the one who has laid down his life that you might be forgiven and free. Would you do that this morning? And if you'd like to talk about that, my offer always stands. I will stay here forever to talk with you about that in more full detail. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, from a human standpoint, to think that we could thank you for tests is ridiculous. Thank you for pain and probing and pointed tests in our life. It makes no sense. But Lord, because we have been converted by you, our hearts have been changed, our minds have been changed, and Lord, we receive those tests as a confirmation of your love for us, as a confirmation that you have done a work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would embrace them fully, and we would live lives pleasing to you in the way that we embrace tests. Lord, I do pray this morning that those here who do not know your forgiveness. And know your changing and converting power. Lord, you would convert him. You would change him. Grant him the gift of faith and repentance that he may know you. In Jesus' name, amen.